All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship continue on here. We're under Roman numeral 7, under the doctrine of volition. The last one we wrapped up with was point D. God expresses himself in blessing towards those that manifest positive volition. And of course, the manifestation of positive volition is obedience. But as we know, a person can ultimately be positive and may go through a period of disobedience or this or that. We saw it in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, certainly as an unbeliever. We even saw it in the life when we studied the book of Acts of Paul. Went off on this jag. He was going to save the Jews, so he had to go to Jerusalem, and it wasn't God's will, but he was intent on doing it. And so it did not go well for him, of course. God eventually got him to Rome. Paul ultimately wanted to do God's will, but he struggled. But ultimately, underneath all that, of course, he's positive. He really wanted to do it right, even in his moments of weakness. And that's the big difference between positive volition and negative volition. It's not that they both don't have moments of weakness. It's that the one really ultimately deep down wants to do it right. The other one doesn't care. Or is even worse, hostile to doing it right. F, however, in spite of his grace, God manifests his displeasure towards those that are negative in terms of judgment and cursing. And that is the greater rest of the chapter there in Deuteronomy 28. The bulk of that chapter deals with the first 14 blessings, 14 verses rather, with blessing. And the last, from verses 15 on through the end of the chapter, the consequences of disobedience, of negative volition towards his plan. And it is judgment and cursing. And all the blessings that would come upon a person who wanted to do it right, all the exact opposite comes upon the person that doesn't want to do it right. Cursed shall you be in the city, verse 16. Cursed shall you be in the country. You're never happy no matter where you are. God's jamming you up, whether you're outside, whether you're inside, whether you're in the city, whether you're in the country. You can't get away from it. That it pursues you. Verse 19, cursed will you be when you come in and cursed when you go out. Well, that's kind of a bummer. There's not much leeway there for happy times, I don't think. If you're getting jammed on every step, essentially. And I don't want to again read all of this, but he warns them that all this is going to come upon you. Your enemies are going to defeat you. Your family's going to be jammed. You're going to suffer health problems. Verse 27, the Lord will smite you with the boils of Egypt and tumors and the scab and the itch from which you cannot be healed. Sounds like not a fun thing. Again, he manifests his displeasure towards those who will not obey him, towards those who do not want to do it his way. He will step in. F, the fact that volition is the issue is demonstrated by the case history of Esau and Jacob. Romans 9, 11 through 14. And this passage teaches a number of things, not only that volition is an issue, but it also indicates God's foreknowledge, for instance, and the fact that God makes these pronouncements under his sovereign will that people cannot reverse. They may challenge, they may not appreciate, they may not like it, but they can't overpower it and they can't reverse it. It's God's plan at that level. He makes the decisions, and there you go. So he talks about this here, the word of the promise in verse 9, at this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also. And when she had conceived, she had twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so it couldn't be because of their works. They hadn't done anything. They were at that point unborn. So that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. It is said to her, the older will serve the younger. And just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So why did God hate Esau? And he hadn't even been born, hadn't done anything yet. Because he was negative. That's the only way you can explain this. Either that, or you have to go for God's a respecter of persons. Because these are twins. And this argues a whole bunch of things that we can see. Even in families, you've got these radical differences in the volitional response to God's plan. You have the hostile, negative unbeliever, i.e. Esau. You have the positive believer, and in spite of all of his deal, Jacob was positive, but let's face it, Jacob did it the hard way. He every step of his life, he chose the hard way pretty much. And he still was not that humble when he came back to the land some 20 years after being out of it. I mean, he was more than willing to engage in a wrestling match with the Lord. And guess what? He didn't win. It wasn't any problem for the angel of the Lord to put him down. But yet he let him wrestle all night long, expend his energy. And it was an object lesson to Jacob. Wear yourself out against me if you want. But ultimately, I will prevail. I am God. And so, you know, he lets him wrestle all night, and then finally he just touches him on the thigh. Puts his leg out of joint. I don't feel like wrestling anymore. You get a dislocated joint, I bet you don't feel like wrestling. And he walked with a limp from that day on, as God used this to humble him. And so Jacob's an interesting character, of that there is no doubt. But ultimately, even under all of it, when you look at all the stupidity and all the monetary reversionism he was into, the supplanting of his brother, the schemes, the strategies, all his human viewpoint ideas, if you remember out there where he took the flocks and tried to mix them in a particular way so he could profit from it, and he would jam up Laban. And you know, God let him do it. But look at all the energy he spent. He's just spinning his wheels against God's plan. But ultimately, see, Jacob wanted to do it right. And he makes it. He's in the Hall of Fame of believers out there. So that's another, the funny thing about volition. You never know where positive volition resides. You have this great city, Jericho. Massive place of evil. And yet there's one positive hooker in there. Now go figure. Who would have thought that? And this woman ends up in the line of Christ, of all things, her blessing for her positive volition. She was a forerunner to the Messiah. And you go into Jericho, you could have looked around, I bet you would have never picked her and said, yeah, this is the positive one. You'd have never been able to figure that out. And yet, Rahab the hooker, yeah, she was the one. And so you never know. And Esau, he's a man's man. You know, not like that show, 2.5 men. A real man's man, outdoor guy, could hunt, could fish, could, you know, lived in the wilderness, tough, rugged, all the things, you know, guys want their sons to grow up and be. Or at least they did at one time. I want you to be a man's man. You know, probably a great athlete, strong, but negative. They're all that negative. And Jacob was just the opposite. He was kind of a mama's boy. Nobody likes those kind anyway. And had this, you know, these issues, was a cheater, liar, cut corners, didn't impress his father. And but there's this prophecy that says he's going to serve the elder's going to serve the younger. And this was manifested even at their birth when they came out. Esau comes out first, and who comes out holding on to his heel? Well, it's our buddy Jacob. And that typified his whole life, grabbing at the heel. That's what the word supplanter means. It means to trip up by the heel. And so Jacob, but again, God loves him. Why does he love him? Doesn't he have a lot of problems? Oh, yes. Absolutely. Got a lot of problems, a lot of weaknesses. But yet he's positive. Esau, he's negative. Got everything going for him, humanly speaking, that people would want. Oldest son, daddy's favorite boy, although, you know, you've been in families before, you know how that goes. You know, the oldest son was the fair-haired boy until the next one comes along. You know, so that's the way people are. Well, Esau had it all, but he was negative. Jacob, yeah, he had all kinds of problems, but he was positive. So one, God reveals that he made a distinction between the twins before they were born and had not done anything good or bad, verse 11. Two, via omniscience, specifically foreknowledge. God was aware of the differing volitional response from each boy. 1 Peter 1:2 just says, elect according to foreknowledge. God makes his choices based on what he knows. God is not arbitrary in this, as the Calvinists would suggest to you. God has these mysterious ways and we can't figure them out. No, he knows. He had foreknowledge. He made wise decisions based on that. Three, God recognized that Jacob was ultimately positive and Esau was ultimately negative and made his choices accordingly. For since Christ did the same thing for each of them, he bore the sins of Esau and Jacob both, right? Of course. By taking their sins on himself and suffering on their behalf, the difference must be their volitional response to that fact. Esau was one of those guys, if you presented the gospel to him every day for the rest of his life, he was never going to believe it. And Jacob was a guy who accepted the gospel, accepted the promise of Messiah, whatever level he had to understand it. But he was a believer. And Esau never was. So five, God's sovereignty, since he was aware of their response long before they actually expressed it, expressed itself towards Esau in judgment, I hate him, and toward Jacob in grace, I love him. And so this is a part of being righteous. You have to manifest the proper response to the volition as it manifests itself towards you in your periphery. This is how you make judgments. Okay, I grace people out, I give them every opportunity, but if you continue to manifest hostility, negative volition, all this, yeah, okay, I'm going to lower the boom eventually. It's going to happen. And so you basically offer everybody every inducement to orient, just as God does. But then, after a point, ultimately, if they manifest their negative, okay, you've made it plain to me now. I don't have any other choice. I see it. I don't want to see it, but I see it. Then you do something different, just as God does. Well, six, this explains the phrase, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, which is found in verse 13. Seven, God's foreknowledge anticipated their respective volitional responses, and his free will expressed itself accordingly. G, while positive volition advances the plan and purposes of God, it is quite important to recognize that negative volition does nothing to thwart the eternal purpose of God. Romans 3:3-4. So the good news in all of this is this. Negative volition doesn't slow down the train. They may throw themselves on the tracks, but God will just run right over them, as it were. His plan barrels on, we might say. And they can't do anything to hurt us, ultimately. Oh, what's the worst they can do to us? Kill us. Well, okay, you kill me, I go to heaven. That's my loss. Not hardly. That's the worst they can do to you. So Romans 3:3-4. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? A rhetorical answer, the demands, or question. The demands are no answer. No, it won't. May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. People want to call God to task and want to take him on. Oh, you're not fair. You're not just. You're not righteous. Whatever they want to say. I don't like your plan. I don't like you. I've had people even say that. I don't like your God. Okay. It's all right. I'm sure God's up there going, ooh. Oh, he doesn't like me. Get in line. The billions haven't liked him. It doesn't change anything. Also, verses 17 and 18, same chapter. Chapter 9, I'm sorry, verses 17 and 18. Pardon me, I missed the 9 there. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, now here's a really negative guy. And he does everything he can to withstand God's plan. God's plan is for the Jews to be released from Egypt. Well, I'm the power. I'm Pharaoh. I'm the most powerful man on earth. And at that time, he probably was. There probably wasn't any kingdom greater than Egypt at that time, going out of the 12th dynasty into the 13th. Egypt was at a high point. Well, they'd had, 200 years of slave, well, it hadn't been 200 years, but they'd had slave labor for some time there. A great pool of free labor, and so they built these tremendous monuments and all that. And the society was prosperous, and things were good. Well, Pharaoh didn't, hey, let your people go. No. I've got free slaves here. And so he exalted himself above God's plan. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. And guess what? Out of this negative volition of Pharaoh, as he rises up against God and against Moses, Moses is the physical representation, of course, that he's the representative of God there, and he's speaking for God, and as he withstands Moses and challenges him, let's have a showdown. And Moses is like, well, we can have a showdown, but... You're going to have a showdown with God. It's not me. I'm just a physical representative here. But this is the way it's going to be. And so out of this is that as Pharaoh hardened his heart repeatedly, in spite of the fact even his own satanic pagan magicians told him, this is the finger of God. We can't do this. This is power that we can't touch. They could duplicate some of the power of God. That's another whole thing. Satanic power can demonstrate, can duplicate the power of God at some level. But they even told him finally after a point, no, we're out. Color us gone. God, this is God, and we can't withstand this. And Pharaoh, well, I'll go on without you then. Okay. So Pharaoh hardens his heart, hardens his heart, hardens his heart. These plagues, one after another, one after another. And word is spreading around the world when all this is going on. And especially afterwards when the Jews came out. Word spreads around the world of the acts of God. And the whole earth is evangelized because of the negative. Well, listen to this one guy. Well, doesn't slow God's plan down. Any, be negative all you want. Go out and be negative. It won't hurt God. And it won't slow his plan down. 17 and 18 here. My name will be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And what is not said there, but what you have to know, is volition. He doesn't just arbitrarily go around and harden people's hearts. They harden them themselves. But now as a judicial act, once they start to harden their heart, and it becomes manifest when the hard heart starts manifesting itself, you can't hide it. People think they hid it. You can't hide it. The hard heart is very evident. It shows on your face. And it shows in your demeanor. Shows in your actions. Shows in your attitudes. The hard heart. Go ahead, harden your heart. And then God will step in and start hardening it for you. He'll help you. That's the judgment of God on negative volition. As people turn away from the truth, God's like, okay, turn away from the light. I'll give you more darkness. I'll put darkness on you till you'll be begging for the light. And this is the way God operates. But it's based on the volitional response. He's not arbitrary about it. That you might just, if you isolate it on verse 18 here all by itself, you'd say, well, God, that sounds pretty arbitrary. But it's not arbitrary. Because verse 14 makes it plain. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? No. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So the issue finally, ultimately, lies with God's sovereignty. But he recognizes human volition in all this. So, and also verse 22, what if, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand. So negative volition is just that, vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. Whether they're, if they're unbelievers, their destruction will be ultimate. They will be destroyed forever away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. If they're negative believers, they're going to face a certain destruction and all that at the Bema Seat that's going to go up in flames. They'll face a destruction of their own. Not to mention what God does in time to these people out there. When they manifest negative volition. What all does he do there? Well, we saw what he did to Pharaoh. I mean, he reduced his kingdom to shambles. And then, of course, Pharaoh was so arrogant, he finally said, as the Jews were fleeing there, out there on the Sinai Peninsula, they were blocked in by these huge wadis, these huge cliffs. And he said, I got them now. They got nowhere to run. They're blocked in. They're up against the sea. I got them. I'm going to take them down now. Okay. And now, are you dumb enough to ride down? Seriously. Are you dumb enough to lead your army down into an ocean? What could possibly go wrong there? And yet he did. And Egypt was reduced to a shambles. The Amalekites came in and took over the Hyksos of history. And they devastated the kingdom for a couple of hundred years. They were worthless. They were trash. And they trashed the kingdom. Although the kingdom was in shambles, the military was ruined, the economy was ruined, they didn't have a leader, so it was pretty easy to go in and take over. And again, as we see, part of God's the irony in all this is Saul of all people, the Jewish king, goes back and kicks the Amalekites out and gives it back to Egypt, and turns Egypt back over to the Egyptians. Well, one, in fact, negative volition serves to make manifest those that are actually positive. 1 Corinthians 11:19. One of the things we can do is this draws things into relief. When people manifest negative volition, it becomes apparent who the positive ones are. And this happens in churches all the time. You'll get these cliques developed. You'll get these people with hidden agendas and all that. And they'll draw off disciples after themselves. This has happened repeatedly throughout history. Don't be shocked when you see it. It happens all the time. It's happened in every church I've ever seen. You know, and I'm talking about from fundy churches right through to doctrinal churches. It doesn't make any difference. You'll get somebody disgruntled, and they'll start a rebellion, and there you go. And it happens all the time. But what happens is these types of people make manifest. This gives volition a chance to manifest itself for what it is. Which side are you going to align yourself with? Well, you get your choice. That's why these schisms happen. 1 Corinthians 11:19. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. And so he says this is a way of drawing out who's really positive and who isn't. And I've watched people who I thought for many years, I really firmly believe, and I believe they were. I firmly believe they were positive. I believe they were advancing spiritually and doing the right things and growing. And then, things begin to happen in their lives. Little things maybe at first that you didn't see. And then eventually, full-blown rebellion against God and His plan. Now, I mean, it doesn't manifest itself immediately, but it does finally, ultimately manifest itself. You can rebel against God and His plan at a certain level and get away with it. But then after a point, it becomes, it's like a snowball rolling downhill. It just picks up steam and picks up more snow. And then I look around and these people are no more. Well, what happened? They manifested what they were ultimately volitionally. And you can't get around that. I've seen it back even when I was a fundy, I saw this go on. So this isn't new news. Two, this is clearly demonstrated in the life of the Pharaoh of the Exodus, Kankaras I, the last ruler of Dynasty 13 in Egypt. A, although Christ died for him as he died for all men, he manifested negative volition and refused to believe. 1 Timothy says there's one mediator, a God and man, and it's the man, Christ Jesus. Exodus 5:2, where he, and when you listen to people talk, they're going to betray themselves. All you've got to do is learn how to listen carefully. What comes out of their mouth will tell you a lot about what's in their soul. You hear people, they're shallow, they're superficial, all they talk is about the details. Well, guess what's in their soul? Shallow, superficial person that loves the details. People never talk anything to speak of about doctrine. Why? Because it's not really in their soul. It's not really a part of them to speak of. So Exodus 5:2, as he manifests itself. Here, what's Pharaoh say? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And besides, I won't let Israel go. Okay. We'll play. I'm your Huckleberry. Let's play. You want to play for blood? That's just God's game. And so Pharaoh plays for blood and he loses. God read his negative volition before the fact and knew that he would reject every proof of God's existence. He says, I don't know the Lord. Okay, well, can you figure out if this God I'm talking about is real? Sure you can. And there's all these proofs God offers him. Exodus 7:4. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgment. God said beforehand, he won't listen to you. I know he's not going to listen to you because he's negative. I read his tape. I know what he is. Verse 13, yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. Chapter 22 also there. But the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts. There they duplicated the power of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Also here, chapter 8, verse 11. The frogs will depart from you. Well, that can't be the right one, is it? Mm-hmm. I know there's frogs there. Verse 15 is what I'm looking for there. It should be verse 15, not verse 11. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, see, that's another thing. God will play these games with people. It'll look like they're winning. They're getting their way. And God's just playing games with them. They're not winning. They may be getting their way, as Pharaoh is here. But God just relenting just a little bit just to let him, to sucker him for one more. And Pharaoh will go for it because he's negative. Verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them as what the Lord had said. Verse 32. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go. So now we're told in here twice, or multiple times, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then it says his heart was hardened, i.e. by an outside source. Well, what happened? Well, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and as a judicial act, God stepped in and hardened it further by giving him more proof that he rejected. He just kept ratcheting up the level of culpability. And once the level of culpability is ratcheted up, and you're culpable, then there's a point at which God just lowers the boom finally, as he does with Pharaoh. See, God revealed himself in judgment, the 10 plagues. However, in spite of all the proof, Concarus continued to reject the plan of God. By the way, Ramses is not the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Throw out all your Egyptology you've ever heard because their chronology is not right. We have a revised chronology, which, you know, I can get for you if you're interested. The fact is, they've misplaced the Exodus. They're off about 150 years on it at least. Sometimes more, sometimes 200, depending on where they place it. They've got it in the wrong dynasty. They don't understand, and they haven't factored in why the Hyksos took over Egypt. And there was only one event in Egyptian history that would have allowed for such a massive devastation of a nation. And that was the Exodus. If you're really tedious and bored some night and want to go to sleep and can't sleep, I'll loan you my copies of the Exodus problem and its ramifications. And that will put you to sleep. It is boring and tedious. But it does establish the reality that they got this all wrong in current modern chronology. And he shows you and demonstrates clearly why. His name's Donovan Courville. So D, although each plague only served to harden his heart to the truth, which is always the consequence of negative volition, his actions serve to evangelize that entire generation. That's the Romans 9:17 we read, and also Joshua now 2:8-11. And another whole figure. The Exodus is a very important event for a lot of reasons. Not only what he did to Pharaoh and what he did to that nation, and not only did it manifest his negative volition and the judgment that comes with it. Now you get into the 2 million Jews or so that came out of Egypt. And it wasn't all Jews. I mean, there was a mixed multitude with them. Some people decided, you know, I want to align myself with this group. They could see the handwriting on the wall, I think. The nation was headed for catastrophe. And so they came out. But after having seen all that, and then these miracles that happened to them, crossing of the Red Sea and all that, come through on the other side, watch Pharaoh's army destroyed. Their negative volition is thrown into much sharper relief. How do you observe all this? And yet refused to believe God and trust him. Well, they did. And so for all their trouble, after being, you know, a slave generation, they get out in the wilderness and God kills them off one by one because of their negative volition. So the Exodus has a lot of ramifications to the Christian life. Joshua 2:8-11. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof. This is Rahab the hooker, by the way. This is the one positive unbeliever there. Who converts in Jericho. And she said, I know the Lord has given you the land, and the terror of you has fallen on us, and on all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. News spreads fast. Bad news spreads faster. And this was bad news for the nations because they heard this group of Jews was coming to take over the land. The word had gone out and God was with them. And pretend you're there in that land, and you're just cannon fodder. As far as that goes, you're just somebody, they're going to walk in and take over if they don't kill you. For we heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the fear of the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. So there's her statement of faith. And God, what's He do? He honors that and He saves her. He kills all those. Everybody in Jericho dies but her. And so this is where the positive volition was. And so the news spread around the world that God was for these Jews and that He was taking them to Canaan and they were taken over. And so the entire generation heard of the glory of God. Now, it didn't mean they believed, but they were the entire generation was evangelized. Well, eight here, the volitional makeup of the human race. A, the vast majority of humanity is negative and will not accept God on His terms. That is the passage there about the narrow gate and the broad way that leads to destruction. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. The few and the many. And now whatever those figures turn out to be, 12% and 88%, I don't know. But the few and the many. The few are negative and will never believe. The many, the few are positive. The many are negative, will never believe. They're going to take the broad road that leads to destruction. Well, the broad road doesn't have any constraints, does it? You can walk wherever you want, however you want, whenever you want. The narrow way, well, you've got a more limited way in which you can walk. It's just that. It is narrow. There are constraints on us that aren't on people out there in the cosmos. For instance, like Bible class, don't forsake the assembling yourself together, so you're here. You could be doing other stuff today. Cutting your grass, washing your car, sleeping in, doing the New York Times crossword puzzle. Of course, you can do all that after class, too. B, a very small percentage of the human race is positive and chooses to exercise faith in Christ for eternal salvation. And by faith in Christ, I mean Messiah, because we understand that prior to the Messiah coming, they didn't know His name. They didn't, you know, they don't have the revelation we have. Of course, the human race is now much more culpable. Why? Because the light has come into the world and men have rejected it. They've rejected it and opted for the darkness. Why? Because their deeds were evil. They're negative and the light just exposes them for what they are. That's the nature of the truth. See, this is taught in the ritual of the sin offering and the fact that the vast majority of the blood is poured out on the ground, thus apparently wasting it. Leviticus 4, 5 through 7. And in terms of the blood, we recognize that the physical blood of these animal sacrifices is designed to typify the spiritual sacrifice of Christ. It's not His literal blood. The Catholics have really, well, a bunch of people, not just the Catholics, but a bunch of them have really messed this one up. They got it as some literal blood. There's literally a teaching that Jesus took a bowl of His blood and took it to heaven. Well, no, that's not true. The blood, the physical animal blood, points to the 3 hours on the cross from noon to 3 p.m. when He was bearing sins. And this is the time of His spiritual death. The physical death, as typified by the blood, is typical of His spiritual death, not His literal blood. And you can see we've got the doctrine of the blood, which explains that it's not the literal blood of Christ. You know, people, you got to put some, I plead the blood of Jesus or whatever they do. You know, you hear all this weird stuff. Leviticus 4, 5 through 7, and then the anointed priest is to take some of the blood of the bull and bring it to the tent of the meeting. And the priest will dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. The priest will also put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense. And again, I don't want to go into all the typology here, but everything in here is significant. This all typifies something about the Christian life, about God's plan, and all that. These are not just neat little stories. He shall remove it. And by the way, we have a doctrine of the tabernacle that explains a lot of the typology in the tabernacle itself. I don't go in, I think, into all the offerings. But each of the offerings has a particular nuance to it that of what God's doing. Verse 7, and he sprinkle all that. And the blood of the bull shall he pour out, and all the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the doorway of the tent of the meeting. And ground in Scripture typifies volition. And so why is the blood poured out on the ground? It's wasted. It typifies negative volition. The blood is not efficacious for them. It's efficacious, but they won't avail themselves of it. Let me rephrase that. The blood, as the animal there, still had its power. as it were. But the fact that it's poured out indicates that it's wasted on at a certain level. So nevertheless, God knows who will believe, something he knew in eternity past. That's elect according to foreknowledge. And make certain that they receive the gospel in time. Again, there's nobody slipping through the cracks. This was so refreshing to me. I came out of that fundy stuff that people were dying and going to hell and it was my fault. And how could I sleep at night? And no. God will make sure they get the gospel. Now, we are to be ambassadors. We're fishers of men. But we fish, you fish in a certain way, don't you? Do you just go out and fish on dry ground? I can tell you, you won't catch anything. You won't catch a thing on dry ground. First, you've got to fish in the water. And everybody that fishes, that's ever fished or done much fishing, knows that there's ways to go about it. When you go fishing in the water, do you stumble down there and make all the noise? If you're going fly fishing in a trout stream, do you stumble up and kick the rocks and make as much noise as you can? No, because you will vacate all the fish from your area. Now, you can make all the noise you can and stand there and fish for hours. And guess what? You won't catch a thing. So you use a particular kind of bait, you use a particular kind of lure, you fish at certain times. A good fisherman will watch, say, out there in the Gulf, they'll watch the tides and all of that, and they schedule their stuff at times when they know the fish are more active. And it gets, if you're really serious about it, you can get into the lunar cycle and all the things you can do to be a better fisherman. Well, you fish in a particular way, just as we fish. We don't just arbitrarily run out here willy-nilly. Okay, we're going to save the world. No, but if there's an opportunity, you present the gospel or Bible doctrine, and if the person's positive, they're going to respond to that bait. They're going to take it. If they're not positive, well, they'll reject the bait and move on. That's the way it'll work. And you get, people will come in and visit Bible class, and sit here and listen to the same teaching you listen to that you think is so great, and then they'll shake my hand afterwards and say, that was interesting. Again, which is code, negative volition code for I'm out of here and I'm never going to be back. I can't stand this. But they got to be polite. They don't want to come up and just spit on me or something. They may want to. But God will make certain that positive volition, he knows where it is. And they get the call. They get the gospel. And even if you fail, let's say you're out of fellowship and acting like an idiot one day. And there was a positive person there, and you didn't evangelize them. Somebody else will. Other than that, how could you ever sleep? Again, God takes care of all this. Now, obviously, you should be in fellowship and present the gospel. There's reward in that. John 6:37, all the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. That's a double negative in the Greek. Absolutely never, ever. Can't do it. So anybody that comes is positive, Jesus will accept them. And they will come if they're positive. This is where the fundies really have it all mixed up. They're out there agonizing, they're all going to hell and blah, blah, blah. No, but they're negative. They don't get this. They don't understand volition, or they don't apply it. Romans 8:30 also. And of course, this gives the whole of the plan, the big picture, in these five aorist verbs that are here in verses 29 and 30. And those whom he predestined. Now, he didn't predestine anyone, as it were, to heaven or hell. He predestined people to become conformed to the image of his son. Now, obviously, he didn't predestine certain ones. Well, who didn't he predestine? Negative volition. He knew they never would. And whom he predestined, he also called. The call is the gospel in time. They get to hear it in time. And they'll get the call, trust me. Now, as a believer, you ought to be equipped to, have an answer for anybody that asks you. You ought to be able to present the gospel articulately and quickly and all that. And whom he called, these he also justified. Everybody who believes will be justified, declared righteous, and acquitted before God. So, nevertheless, God knows who will believe, and he makes certain they receive the gospel. On a percentage basis, very little positive volition is found among those that are blessed with wealth, human intelligence, or occupy positions of royalty. 1 Corinthians 1:26. If you look to 1 Corinthians 26, I don't think you'll find it. That chapter does not exist. And so among the high mucky mucks of our world, guess what? Most of them are negative. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And so he picks people like you and me. And you're probably not rich. You're probably not powerful. You're probably not. You may have an IQ of 180. I don't know. Odds are you don't. Odds are you won't. 1 Corinthians 1:26-29. For consider your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many high IQ types are positive. What do we got in the high IQ world? Hawking, Carl Sagan, Marilyn Savant. Guess what? They all reject God. They got something in common. They're bright and they're negative. And they reject God's plan. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty. Not a lot of powerful people are positive. So don't be bemoaning all this power out there in the world and people are misusing it. Yeah, because they're negative. We recognize that. Not many noble. You know, how often do you hear him over there in the royal house talking about Jesus and how important it is to be saved? You ever hear him talk about it on the news? No. The people that come from these elite families that go back for generations in some cases, many generations, hundreds of years even. The people that are in power, entrenched in power. And the people that are entrenched in power, I guarantee you, they do everything they can to stay there. The Bushes go way back, just as all those in the Skull and Bones do. These families go way back. They are the elite families that have been chosen to rule. By who, you wonder? Oh, well, we had an election. We elected him. God help us. Well, no, things are more fixed than that, trust me. I mean, do you really believe the American... Well, they might have been. But, you know. I mean, knowing what you know about Clinton now, would you have ever voted for him? I mean, this guy wasn't fit to lead anything. I wouldn't put him in charge of a Boy Scout troop, let alone a country. So, again, people make decisions behind closed doors that you have nothing to do with and don't know anything about. And these powerful elite families go way back, but guess what they got in common? They're all very negative in most cases. Oh, they'll give lip service to God during the election year, just Carter and all the rest of them, Bush. They'll talk about God when they need to, but don't be snowed by that. That's just political talk to get elected. You've got to appeal to a broad constituency. See, this is where we're so different on doctrine. We don't try to appeal to a broad constituency. We spell out the truth, and you either orient to it or you don't. And we're not going to try to... I've got to appeal to the homosexual element. I've got to appeal to the Christian element. I've got to appeal to the feminist element. I've got to appeal to the fundamentalist element out there. No. No, you don't have to do that. Politicians do that. But not many noble. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of this world and the despised, God has chosen. He has chosen the things that are not so that he may nullify the things that are. He's going to bring this entire world system down and put people like me and you in charge of the new order. Assuming you're a positive and you make the adjustments, which I figure you are at this point. I don't have any reason to think otherwise. You may be running 10 cities someday, demonstrating how positive you really are. So, and he's going to change this entire world order. We call it the eschatological inversion. He's going to turn everything upside down. And the people that are the poor, the meek, the unknowns today, will become the celebrities of tomorrow under the kingdom. The positive volition will be the true celebrities. Jesus Christ ultimately is the ultimate celebrity, but... believers will occupy very great positions in that kingdom. And Jesus promised that to the disciples. Anybody that makes these sacrifices and does all this is going to be exalted in the kingdom, and you're going to be blessed in time, too, at a certain level. There's part of that. Mark 10:23-27. I didn't read verse 29, but don't miss that one. So that no man may boast before God. And that was one of the things we saw, one of my favorite verses. I've heard people, you know, they've challenged me in the past on certain things and why I support certain people, why I'm faithful and loyal to them in spite of the fact that they're less than perfect. And one of my favorite verses that I always quote to them is the one out of Daniel. And that is, he exalts the lowliest men over his plan. So you may think you're so smart and you got it all figured and all that, but God exalts the lowliest men in His plan. And he doesn't do it the way humans would do it in that regard. Mark 10:23 through 27. And again, so that no man may boast before God. Oh, I'm rich. I'm wise. I've got a high IQ. Hey, I come from a royal family. Hey, I'm Heinz 57. I come from nowhere. Where were you born? What difference does it make? And I've seen this geographic arrogance in people too. I especially notice it from people that come from the Northeast. I'm sorry if you came from up there. You know, now hopefully you won't fall into that. But you see it a lot. I'm sorry. I know some of you have relocated here from New York. But you see a lot in New Yorkers, the arrogance. And, you know, the, I'm better than you. And I even had somebody tell me once, you know, we can't apply hospitality because we're from the Northeast. It's easy for you. You're from the South. Southerners is what? Country bumpkins can't do anything better? Just want to smack them. It's easy in the South to show hospitality. No, it's not. Putting up with you right now is a real test. Give me a break. I'm from New Hampshire. I can't apply. I'm not saying there aren't other areas of the country that are that way, too, but I've just noticed it specifically. I see a lot of it from the Northeast, unfortunately. I won't generalize and say everybody up there is that way, because they're not, of course. Believe it or not, I was born in Massachusetts. But, so I can't apply. What a kind of stupidity is that? Where did you? And this is a person that's been on doctrine theoretically 10, 15 years, tells me this. And I just look at him and think, have you heard one thing I've ever said? Has it registered on your brain? Mark 10:23 through 27. And Jesus looking around here, he talks about the difficulty of riches and how riches, in many cases, corrupt the negative. How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words. God, if the rich can't be saved, who can? They just figured, hey, the rich have a leg up. No, they don't. That's the whole point here. Jesus answered and said, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom. And they were even more astonished. I mean, this just blew their whole theology out of the water. The rich, the powerful, the elite, these are the ones that God's searching for. No. There's not much positive volition in that crowd, unfortunately. Well, F, among those that are positive and eventually believe, a small percentage continues to manifest positive volition toward Bible doctrine. 2 Corinthians 2:17. And that's the sad reality. Again, you're going to have all sorts of things in the. If you observe and you live this Christian life, you're going to see people come and you're going to see them go. My philosophy, when I first got on doctrine, because I saw it happen so much, people would come in and they were real impressed with him, glad handing them, patting them on all. Oh, yeah, Joe here. Hey, look at him. He's real positive. Okay, great. My answer always was, talk to me in a year. We'll see. Now be patient. Don't jump to the conclusion. Jump on people's bandwagons. Let them sit back, relax. What's your big hurry anyway? And you watch and, you know, you look around 2 years, 3 years, 5 years, 10 years down the road. Where are these people that were so positive? Quote. What caused them to peel off? And for some of them, it's different things for all of them. I mean, there's no generalization you can make here. People peel off for all kinds of reasons. But ultimately, one thing we can say is they ultimately peel off because they go negative. That we can say. Whatever the causes, whatever the situation, the circumstances. They ultimately went negative. They manifested that they didn't have what it took to run the race to the end. And whatever they do after that, they're just wasting their time. They're just spending they're playing church. You know, God's not impressed. I see these people go out, and I've watched many people, even some of my own friends, former friends, let me say, go back to this. There's been a huge move to go back to this fundamentalist form of doctrine. To get away from the straight and narrow, the hardcore truth of the matter, have a doctrinal church and run it in a doctrinal fashion and go back to this fundy kind of deal. They're trying to blend fundyism with doctrine. That is an aberration and it'll never work. It'll never work in a million years. But that appeals to a certain form of negative volition that can't, you know. And so they'll eventually, what do they get in those churches? They get the cast-offs, the rejects that couldn't make the straight and narrow. So they just broaden the straight and narrow slightly to include fundiism. And so they're engaged in all kinds of do-good activities and this and that that aren't sanctioned. Scripture doesn't set it forth. And that's what that, but there's a big move to that, to go back to this fundamentalist type of Christianity. Well, I'm never going back. I can tell you straight now. I've said it in front of every pastor and every church I've ever been in. I mean, even when I was visiting, I'd tell them, I'm not going back. You can forget it. I'll never go for that stuff. I've been there, and it was gross then, and it's grosser now. And it's even grosser to try to blend it with sound doctrine. That, to me, is hideous. You might as well have angel men running around. 2 Corinthians 2:17. For we are not like the many. And even in Paul's day, he did acknowledge that the few communicators like him that were doing it right, that there was the many and there's the few still. Like many, peddling the word of God. At one time, if you had said in a doctrinal church or to a doctrinal pastor, we think it's okay for you to, you know, copyright your doctrines and sell them, you would have been run out of town on a rail. But now that's become commonplace in some churches. They write their books, they sell their deal. Well, all they're doing is peddling the word of God. What did John MacArthur ever learn that he didn't learn from the Bible? And so how can you sell that knowledge and feel justified in it? So I'll never write a book for sale. If I write one, it won't be for sale. And nobody will read it anyway, so I'm not even going to waste my time. But they're just peddling, they're just merchandising the word of God. They charge for it. Now, we believe, every believer, the royal imperatives are plain. Every believer has the responsibility and the privilege to support the teaching of the truth. But we're never going to charge you to come in here. We're never going to sell tapes, or, well, we don't even use tapes now. But there are people that, you know, they'll say, for $19.95, send us your $20 and we'll send you this gift of tapes. Well, first, it's not a gift. I paid for it. And that goes on all the time out there. And it's more prevalent than you might think. Well, we are not like the many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. And so, you know, then Paul was accused, well, you're just trying to blow your own horn. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some people do, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter. The doctrine we teach, you are the example. That's what he's telling them. And also here, Revelation 3:4. You're the letter. We write on your hearts with the doctrine. Here you see even among Sardis, the church that was dead, even though it had a name, it had a reputation, it was alive. He said, but you're dead. It's time to wake up, get with it. Verse 4, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Even in that organization, you have the few that are positive. And so, again, not many are going to make it, ultimately. We know that. This is why we've always taught numbers don't matter, and it's easy to say that when you have a group of 150 or 200. It's more difficult to say that and mean it and live it out when you've got a group of 10 or 12. But the reality is there are men out there doing that. There are pastors that have 150. There are pastors that have 50 or 60. Pastors that have 8 or 10. Who's going to get the greater reward? None of them. Because they're all going to be judged by faithfulness to the doctrine and to the task. And the one that will get the greatest reward will be the one that did it right the most. That was faithful and hung in there and did it. Again, you have to look at Noah when you start thinking about that matter of numbers. Teaches doctrine for 100 years to that generation and not one person believes. That had to be discouraging, don't you think? Who's in your church, Noah? Well, just my family. They're the only ones that are positive. And even then, they had problems among themselves, but they were ultimately positive. They believed, and God saved them. And then, this is illustrated by the Exodus generation, which I wanted to get to, but I'm not because our time is gone. So I was hoping to wrap this up today, but we'll get to it and back to chapter 3. So be sure and have those notes. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.